Morning. I'm Pastor Kelly, and I have the blessing of sharing God's word with you today. Our church is growing so quickly, and it's been a while since I've preached. I don't know all of you, and I'm sure a lot of you don't know who I am. So I thought I'd tell you a little bit about myself. I'm married to my wonderful wife, Shelley. I have two little girls, Zoe 10 and Piper 3. And the ministries I oversee here are primarily church life, and I oversee the design here at Lighthouse. So I thought I'd tell you four things about me, and you can tell me which one you think is not true. All right, four things about me, and you tell me which one's not true. One, I broke or fractured about 10 bones in my lifetime. All right. Number two, I ate horse meat in a different country. Number three, I've eaten over 30 pancakes in one sitting at a sleepover. And four, I was part of the grounds crew at Dodger Stadium. So one, two, three, or four. Any guesses? Any thoughts? They're all true. Yeah, they're all true. So I thought this could be a point of discussion when I meet you. In the future, we can have this as a conversation starting point. let me pray, and we'll get started in the Word. Father, we thank you for your grace, Lord, for your just being so good to us, God. We ask that you would humble us to your word, Lord, that we would we just allow it to transform us. We'd allow to have authority in our lives, Lord. We desire not to be smarter, but we desire to have lives and hearts that are changed for your glory. God, just help me to be clear and help our ears to be receptive. We thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So there's a lot of evil in this world, right? I don't think I have to convince you of that. A lot of evil. You can look around and you can see evil, right? Not here. Don't look around and look and say, whoa, evil to my left and to my right. But there is evil in this world, right? Pure evil. I heard the story of a boy who was taking a bath at his grandmother's house and came up with a diabolical plan to really scare her, right? So this was his plan. What he did was when she called to check on him from the other room, he wouldn't answer her, right? So she called a couple times. She would call out his name, and he didn't answer her. And when she came down the hall and he heard her coming down the hall, just before he got there, he went face down in the water and he floated there, right? So when she came in, she saw this limp, floating body in the tub, and she screamed his name. She screamed his name again, and finally, after a moment, he pops his head up and he's smiling and he's laughing and he thinks it's hilarious, right? And she exclaims, "You almost gave me a heart attack. You almost gave me a heart attack," right? That boy thought it was hilarious, right? He thought it was the funniest thing. How evil. How evil. Okay, that was me, right? I was a bad kid. Darkness is all around us, right? Sometimes it's your pastor. Today, we're going to look at a passage, right? We're continuing to work through Mark, and we come to a passage that addresses the darkness in the world and how we might live faithfully in light of that darkness. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Mark 12, verses 13 through 17. That'll be the passage we're going through. Mark 12, verses 13 through 17. And it says this, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." This passage is in the middle of the Passion Week, and that's the week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. And you'll remember a couple weeks ago, Kim preached on the passage just prior to this. And it's a passage where Jesus tells a thinly veiled parable about a master and his vineyard. And in this parable, the master of a vineyard allows some tenants to steward his vineyard. When the fruit comes in season, the master sends some of his servants to collect the fruit from these servants. And instead of relinquishing the fruit, the tenants either beat or kill the servants that the master sends. The master finally sends his own son, but the result is the same. The tenants kill the son and throw him out of the vineyard. This parable was about the Israelites and how God, in his loving mercy, continued to pursue his people only to have them repeatedly reject him. And in this parable, Jesus predicts his own rejection and death at the hands of God's people. In the passage we are in today, we see another attempt of the religious elite, along with some of the political leaders of the day, to defeat the Lord. Pastor Kim has continually reminded us that the book of Mark is about Jesus proving who he says he is. And yet, despite all the miracles and all the teaching, they only see Jesus as a threat. In fact, he is such a threat that we see two groups that are typically not friendly join forces in order to trip Jesus up. On the one hand, you have the Pharisees, right? These are the Jewish religious elite who despise the oppression of the Roman government that's over them. And on the other hand, you have the Herodians. And this is a group of loyalists to the Roman government. But the one thing they had in common was their hatred of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been in the position of needing to root for the wrong team in order to benefit your own team, right? For me, it'd be like having to root for the San Francisco Giants to win in order for the Dodgers to get in the playoffs, right? It would go against every fiber of my being. But I would have to saddle up with Corey Ouellette and root for the Giants for the sake of the Dodgers, right? Or imagine UCLA needing USC to win in order for them to take Pac-12 championship or vice versa, right? This is where the religious elite find themselves. Their hatred of Jesus is such that they're willing to team with the enemy in order to defeat Jesus. It's interesting how the gospel can bring people together in good ways, right? Like we are here at Lighthouse. And how people can come together in opposition of the gospel. For the religious leaders, they want to destroy Jesus, but the big problem is that Jesus is hugely popular with the people, and they're concerned about popular opinion. In the verse just prior to this passage, Mark 12:12, it says, And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against him, so they left him and went away. So the Herodians and the Pharisees come up with this sort of ingenious plan to trip Jesus up. The word that they use in verse 13 is trap, and it's this idea of hunting like an animal. So they kind of come up with this lose-lose question, right? The question is simply, should the Jews pay taxes to the Roman government? Now, this tax was a point of contention for the Jews. And we'll speak to this a little bit later, but just know that Jews didn't want to pay it. They didn't like it. So the Herodians and the Pharisees figured Jesus can only answer one of two ways. And either answer will bring about his downfall. Either Jesus can say, yes, pay the taxes, and the Jews with whom he's so popular with will turn on him. Or he can say, no, don't pay the taxes. And he'll be seen by the Romans as an insurrectionist and draw the ire of the government. So this is what Jesus is up against, right? He's up against a sinful people and a sinful world. And in both word and deed, Jesus shows us what it is to live faithfully in a dark world. And this is our main point today, live faithfully in a dark world. So the first encouragement to living faithfully in a dark world is this: live not to please man. Live not to please man. I teach Sunday school. And in Sunday school the other day, I asked the question, give me a sin. I wanted every student to give me a sin, to go around and tell me a sin. And what I did is I told them, I wanted them to have a bigger idea of sin than just, fighting with my brother and sister, disobeying my parents, or lying. So I actually told them they couldn't use those. They had to come up with something different. I wanted them to have a bigger view of sin. And so I started to go around, and they had some really good ones. I was really surprised. I got to one little boy who's sitting right here, and it was his turn, and he goes, lust. And I'm like, whoa, moving right along, you know, and just keep on going, you know, and just kept on going. I didn't want to explain anything at that point. And They keep on going, and then he's raising his hand again, and against better judgment, I called back on him, and he's like, oh, an adultery. And I'm like, yeah, okay, keep on going. And so we're moving right along, and we get to this little girl, and she goes, I struggle with people-pleasing. And I'm like, what? You know, like, I didn't know what people-pleasing was until I came to Lighthouse like 10 years ago, and this little girl, this 10-year-little girl, has identified this as a struggle in her life, right? Well, Jesus faces this opposition. He does so without people-pleasing. And what is interesting is that the Pharisees and the Herodians rightly identify Jesus as not being a people-pleaser, right? In verse 14, it says, Teacher, we know that you are true, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Now, for the Herodians and Pharisees, this is just flattery. But in reality, it's the truth, right? This shady group is trying to butter Jesus up, but they speak correctly. Jesus is not swayed by man's opinion. We see Jesus' lack of people-pleasing in the fearless way that he talks to them, right? In verse 15, he says to them, why put me to the test? You can imagine these religious and political elite were used to throwing their weight around without much pushback, but Jesus wasn't impressed. Instead of being afraid of who they were and what they could do to him, Jesus answers their question with a question and challenges the heart behind the question. Earlier in verse 15, he says, but knowing their hypocrisy. Jesus knows that their question regarding taxes has nothing to do with the desire to learn and that their flattery isn't genuine. And so he asks them, why do you test me? Jesus is not impressed by their status as the political and religious elite and so challenges their motives. We also see Jesus' lack of people-pleasing in his answer, right? In verse 17, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Basically, Jesus is telling the people he's so popular with that they need to pay taxes to the government they're so opposed to. One author writes, it's difficult to imagine Jesus saying anything that would anger the general populace more than to advocate and support paying taxes to those subjugating the people of Israel. But Jesus would not be swayed by the popular opinion, but would tell it like it is, regardless of how it made him look to others. We see Jesus' lack of people-pleasing isn't isolated to this passage. Remember Jesus' lack of people-pleasing in the passage just prior to this, right? In the passage about the vineyard and the master, Jesus, through a parable, essentially tells them that even though God has been faithful to them, they have been unfaithful to God, and he knows that the leaders are out to kill him. Can you imagine what it takes to be able to stand up to these men and call them out? You know, we all have a hard time just in small groups, right, speaking up just for the way it'll make us look, but Jesus had definitely a whole lot more at stake here, and yet he stands up to those who are even plotting to kill him. Where do you struggle with people-pleasing? Do you struggle with people-pleasing in parenting? Instead of being concerned for your child's spiritual welfare, do you parent so that your children reflect well on you? I know this is a struggle for me, right? Instead of using Piper's tantrum as a chance to remind her of her sin and her need for a Savior, and me as an authority in her life, I just want her to be quiet so all the stares stop. Do you tend to people please to your extended family members to the detriment of your own marriage, allowing the pressures of parents or siblings to create a wedge between you and your spouse? Does your people pleasing affect your ministry? Instead of pleasing God, does it become more about pleasing others? Even as I prepared this message, I needed to fight myself in my tendency to want to please man, to want to be liked and not to ruffle too many feathers. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says this, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. This is the cure for people pleasing, pleasing the one that is truly deserving of our love. Something specific that has helped me in this area of people pleasing is prayer. I think that sounds like the very Sunday school answer to anything, right? But it really has helped me. For me, prayer does a couple of things. First, people-pleasing is really about me. It's about what others will think about me or what I can do to make others like me. And prayer acknowledges that it's not about me. It's about God. Prayer humbly says that God needs to be first. And secondly, prayer allows me to offer things to the Lord. I can pray before ministry or before a basketball game or before work and say, God, this is for you. I want you to receive the glory for this, not me. So Jesus' life would not be dictated by the opinion of man, but instead he lived out and spoke the truth. And that brings us to the second point, live out the truth. There's one day of the year where we're allowed not to tell the truth, right? April 1st, April Fool's Day, right? Last year we were at work and my brother Jared, who I work with, turned to Jen Wu, who was working with us at the time, and said, hey Jen, guess who's expecting again? And Jen goes, really? She got all excited and he's like, April Fool's, right? Well, the joke was on him because 9 months later, he actually had a kid, his fourth child. So I'm guessing he's not going to be pulling that one this year. It was like that was the week that they actually found out that they were pregnant. So, Jesus was all about the truth. In fact, even his enemies called him teacher. Now, these men came to Jesus with ill intentions, but again, they rightly identified Jesus as teacher in verse 14. Here we have the political and religious elite, and they call Jesus teacher. Whether they merely meant it as flattery or they were sincere, the reality is that Jesus' life and his words were truth. They also come to him, they come to Jesus, and they say that he taught the way of God, right? Again, this is truth. His whole life was about the truth. He lived the truth. Again, in the passage prior to this one, he speaks the truth about the people rejecting God, and he speaks the truth about his own future death. In the passages following this, he's going to talk about the resurrection and the greatest commandments. His life was about truth. Jesus, in this passage, teaches truth. In this passage, he teaches the way of God. Ultimately, here in this passage, he would teach who the authorities in our lives should be. He did so without regard to what the popular opinion would be. He wisely explains in one small sentence how one can reconcile authority to God and country. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Again, we'll go into this a little, more in depth further, but let me just say that what Jesus was teaching was absolute truth. It's wisdom to live by, and it's a wisdom that still applies today. Jesus wasn't trying to be clever, he was speaking the truth. And this is something you'll probably hear 1,000 times or 1,000,000 times more here at Lighthouse, but God's word is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible speaks perfectly and in totality with regards to faith and godly living. John MacArthur explains that the Bible enables the believer to meet all of the demands of godly ministry and righteous living. Are you letting the word of God have its full effect in your life? We need to let God's truth have its way in our hearts. Recently, my wife and I struggled to initially see God's truth in our circumstances. Last fall, we discovered that our little girl Piper had autism. And the moment that we found out, it was sad. It was difficult. I remember my wife felt the same way. Right after we got, as we were talking to each other on the phone and she was explaining this to me. And in that moment and in that time since, I've thought about what it means that she has autism. You think about, is it going to be hard for her to make friends? Will she be able to take care of herself? Will she be made fun of? And like the Hubert said last week, the dreams we kind of had for her seemed to be crumbling. The dreams we had for her and for else seemed to be coming down. How will this little girl come to grips with both being adopted and being autistic? But then God and his truth needed to take over. The truth that God is sovereign and in control and always trustworthy. That he loves in infinitely greater ways than I can love. And his dreams are always best. The truth of God's word, like in the testimony of Humor, is powerful. We started to have a peace about who Pip was and to see how much a blessing she already is to us and to others. Though he does not need to, he's already making us aware of how his plan is going to unfold for this little one. a friend pointed out to us the fact that in Japan, those with special needs aren't looked well upon. And God, in his wisdom, allows her to be adopted into an American family who will pour love and help into her. Also, her little life has already developed in us a greater compassion and heart for individuals with special needs and their families. And we can be excited for the future, for what the Lord may do for and in her. God has a purpose for Pip, and it isn't fully realized, but it's going to be a blessing to be courtside as God's beautiful plan unfolds for her. We need God's truth to rule our hearts, and not what our flesh says, and not what the world wants to tell us. For you, how do you react to struggles? How do you react to sin or big decisions? Do you make decisions through your emotions? Do you make decisions from your gut or through worldly wisdom? Do you face struggle through the lens of your culture? Do you react to pain in the way your family does? Let your truth be God's word. One simple thing that you can do to let God's word rule in your heart is to memorize scripture. I know when people hear this, like, oh man, this is hard. You know, you don't know me. I don't have a good memory. I have the worst memory. I'm pretty sure I have the worst memory in this entire room. I was in line at the ATM just the other day, the drive up ATM line. I had to pull out, call my wife on my cell phone, ask her for my 4-digit PIN number because I had forgotten it. And it wasn't something I just got recently. I've had that PIN number for years. I have the worst memory, but scripture, memorizing scripture has been tremendously helpful for me. I mentioned above that I struggle with people pleasing, right? Well, Proverbs 29:25 has been a blessing to me. It says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." And it's not just mantra that you just say when, you know, those times come up, but it's something I can dwell on and I can work on in moments of weakness. God's word is sufficient. So live not to please man, live out the truth, and finally live in submission to the authorities in your life. Live in submission to the authorities in your life. Here in this passage, Jesus addresses the question if the Jews should pay taxes. Again, the Herodians and Pharisees were hoping that this question would trip Jesus up and reveal his true colors. Again, they figured if Jesus said, yes, pay the taxes, he would turn the Jews against himself. And if he said, no, don't pay the taxes, he would be considered an insurrectionist by the Romans. Historically, it had already been recorded that there was this revolt against this tax, and it had been squashed by the Romans. So Jesus requests to see a denarius. This was a silver coin. In fact, you can go on the internet, they have pictures of them. This denarius was the coin that was used for paying this very tax that the Jews were so opposed to. It was equivalent to about a day's wage. And Jesus asked, whose image is on this coin? And the response was Caesar. Most likely the image or likeness was of the current emperor Tiberius. And the inscription was Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus. You could see why the Jews didn't like this tax, because Tiberius had made himself to be divine. The coin was blasphemous, and the Jews did not like being under the yoke of a ruler who thought he was God. So Jesus responds to this statement with a statement, responds to this question with a statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, the beauty of this statement is that Jesus makes it clear that submission to government and submission to God are not mutually exclusive. Render means to pay back or to give back, which implies a debt. And here Jesus is saying that all citizens are to pay taxes to whatever government is over them. One author writes, Mark provides guidance by this account on how they, as members of the kingdom of God, are to live lives as members of the kingdom of Caesar. So to live submissively to God is to live out the decree to live submissively under the authority of government. It is, after all, God who, in his sovereignty, allowed this government to exist for his purposes, right? Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the government, governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. God has placed the government in authority over us to promote good and curb evil and to carry out judgment. Jesus' teaching is a fundamental guide to living in two worlds. We need to understand that submitting to government is submitting to God. It's similar to how God asked children to submit to their parents, right? Ephesians 6, 1 through 2 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother." Now, this is not instruction to honor your parents and not God, right? Children are to submit to God who asks them to submit to their parents. God is our ultimate authority, and we are to live under the authorities he has set over us. Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." So what are we to render to God? What belongs to God? We belong to him. Our lives. God purchased us with his blood, with his son's blood. Jesus died for us so that we might be his possession. You see, God created everything, earth, sky, plants, animals, and the pinnacle of his creation was man. But sin entered the picture and nothing has been the same. Sin is why we fight with our spouses, why we worry about finances, why we fail to forgive, why we people please, etc., etc., etc. It's the love and service we fail to give. It's the sins that we live out and the sins of our heart. And it's this sin that God in his perfection cannot be in relationship with. Very simply, he cannot be in relationship with us because he is holy and we are sinful. Our sin deserves death and it deserves judgment. But God, in mercy and grace and his goodness, sent his son. He sent his son to rescue us from us. Jesus lived perfectly like we were unable to, as we see in this passage that we're going through, and then went to the cross to die the death and take the wrath that we deserve. In our place, that's the bottom line. Jesus rose again, showing his victory over death and sin. We place our faith in Jesus, who he is, and what he has done, we have relationship with Jesus. We become sons and daughters. Jesus becomes our Lord, and he becomes our Savior. And as our Lord, he is our supreme authority. The thing about this passage is Jesus is not just saying submit to the authorities, but his life at that moment is in full submission to the Father. He has already foretold the death that his Father has sovereignly planned. The course of his life has been set and his fate has been sealed. And just a little while later in this week, Jesus will pray, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Though Jesus would be forsaken by friends, endure a violent physical death, separation from the Father, and endure the very wrath of God, Jesus would submit. He would say yes to the Father's plan. Will you let God be the absolute authority in your life? There was a time when I was serving on a missions trip in Brazil, and the pastor that was our guide took us to this kind of dangerous and dark area of town to meet the full-time missionary there. And I remember this particular area had a lot of prostitution and it had a lot of crime. And we knew that there was a lot of crime in Brazil, and as such, in having that as a reality, a lot of us carried two wallets, right? We carried one with 20 bucks that we're willing to let get stolen, and we carried another one that was hidden on us somewhere. And we came to this man's apartment and we sat down with him and chatted with him in this, you know, seedy part of town. And we asked him, "Aren't you afraid? You know, aren't you afraid to be here?" He's an older guy. And he said something to me that I don't think I'll ever forget. He said, "The safest place to be is in the center of God's will." This was a man living completely under the authority of the Father. In his submission, he understood the peace and the purpose of his great God. Is there a place that God in his authority has asked you to submit, but you struggle to? Submitting to parents, or to a husband, or to a church leader, or to a boss, or to the government? Something practical may help us in submitting. I think we need to remember that in our submission to those who are over us, we are submitting to God. Remember, Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." Ephesians 6:1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Ephesians 6:5 says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." Romans 13:1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." You see the common thread here? As to the Lord, in the Lord, as you would Christ, instituted by God. Grow in your submission to those in authority over you, and know as you do, you grow in your submission to God. Just in closing, right? Live not to please man. Live out the truth, and live in submission to the authorities in your life. This will help you live faithfully in a dark world. Let me leave you with this. Living faithfully will not always be easy. We must remember that Jesus is saying to live submissively and pay taxes to the Romans who are oppressing his people. And he's saying to pay taxes to the government that would soon carry out his execution. It's not really a happy sentiment, right? But in fact, this message is, and in this message, there's a lot of do this and do that because the world is bad. But remember two things. Though the world is rough, he's a good and loving God, and he's given us these tools so that we might honor him and stand strong. And the second thing is this: Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Sometimes it's good to fast forward to the end of the DVR and find out who wins the game. Sometimes it's good to check the last page of the book and see if the good guys survive. Well, in less than 1 week, Jesus will turn history on its head and he'll win the war against sin. His victory over sin renders us free from the penalty of sin, and it renders us free from the power of sin. Now, it's not necessarily going to be smooth sailing, but the war has been won, and we will be seated at his table soon enough. Jesus says this, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Live faithfully in a dark world for the glory and honor it brings our great and deserving God. Let's pray. Lord, we desire to be changed. We desire that our lives be completely surrendered to you, to live faithfully for you, for the glory that it brings you. God, help us to do that. Help us not walk away from your word unchanged, but Lord, help us to live out the truth by your power and through your spirit, Lord. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.